Good morning and happy Easter. So I have a question. We just sang "I'll Fly Away." Do you believe that you'll fly away one day? Do you believe it?
Yes.
Do you believe it?
Yes.
We're going to talk about that today because I think there may be a lot of us in this room who believe it but don't believe it. Because I think you can get something intellectually and you can look at the evidence and you can look at the data and you can go, yes, that makes sense and I believe it. But there's something else that happens when you truly believe something, that it actually changes your life. It changes how you operate. It changes how you live. And I think in some ways that's a different kind of belief. It's the belief that hits and it goes from here and it just goes boom. Right into the middle, the very core, the center of who you are. We're going to talk about that today because I think that's what Easter is all about. So my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be up here today. And I'm just hoping and praying that the Spirit speaks through me today because I think that God has a message for us today. Because I think we struggle with unbelief in this life. And so today is Easter. I preached last Sunday. And I talked about Palm Sunday and how Jesus came into the center of Jerusalem and he walked right into the gates. And the people recognized that this probably was the Messiah, but they mistook him for somebody else. Meaning they mistook him for what they thought they needed, and that was they needed to be released from oppression from the Roman Empire. And Jesus had something else in mind. They needed to be released from the oppression of their own sin and their own depravity and their own darkness in their own hearts. And they needed the promise of eternal life. There's only one thing that can get them that, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we talked about that last week, and I imagine the disciples coming into Jerusalem alongside Jesus. And you know what that feels like, right? When something just happens and there's all these accolades and you've done a really good job and you're kind of, or maybe you're just kind of in the proximity of fame. You've been around a famous person. And just, you know, all these people come to ask for their autograph. I mean, just imagine kind of being next to them like, yeah, that's my friend. And the disciples are experiencing that on Palm Sunday. And all the people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King. This is him. And just a few short days later, those people, same voices, same people, had changed from blessed is he to crucify him. And John Larson painted a pretty vivid picture for us in our Good Friday service of what Jesus went through both physically and spiritually on Good Friday when he went to the cross and he died. He was tortured. And today, here we are, just a couple days after that, something happened. And I think about that Good Friday and the Thursday before that, what the disciples must have been experiencing. And you know, on Thursday, when Jesus got together with his disciples, he had a conversation. And he'd been having these conversations with his disciples kind of for a while. Like, what's coming and what are you going to do? And there's this point where Peter dramatically says to Jesus, he said, even if all fall away from you, I will not. I will never disown you. And Jesus says, this very night, this Thursday night, Peter, you're going to disown me not just once, but three times. And Peter looks back at him and he's just, no way. And he says, even if I have to die, I will never disown you. But we know what happened next. Jesus was arrested Thursday night and brought to trial. And the disciples scattered and Peter kind of followed at a distance. And he was outside in this courtyard and then kindled a fire and it's dark. And the servant girl comes up and she looks at him and says, you're with him, aren't you? You're one of them. And he's like, Jesus is going to trial. He's probably going to get killed. I don't want to be associated with him. And so he lies. And he goes back on what he had just said, where he just said, even if I have to die, I will never disown you. And he says, I don't know him yet. Cowardly. I mean, at least he's there, but still. Cowardly. And he does it two more times. Someone comes up, he's with them. He's with Jesus. He goes, no, that's not me. I'm not. So we've been teaching out of 1 Timothy. We're right in the middle of a series here. And in the middle of 1 Timothy, there's an interesting little passage. And so the context of Timothy is it's about 30 years or so, something like that, after the events on Calvary and Easter Sunday. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a pastor, a church leader, Timothy, kind of a young guy. And he's telling Timothy, hey, you need to go to this church in the city of Ephesus. Go to the Ephesians, because I've been hearing things that are happening in that church that you need to address. There's teachers preaching false things. There's misbehavior going on. And I need to teach you how people are supposed to behave as Christians in the church. And so he's got all these instructions in the middle of this book. But right in the center of the book, as we're planning our teaching series for this spring, I was very excited to realize that this poem, basically a song or a hymn that Paul wrote, is right in the middle, the center of our semester, and it fell right on Easter. And it's just amazing to do that. So I'd like you guys to turn in your Bibles to page 992 in the House Bible, or if you will follow along on your phone or your own Bible, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go all the way just to one verse. It's verse 16. Give you guys a second to get there. And so Paul is concerned with how the Ephesians are behaving, and he's telling Timothy, you need to go there and correct this. In the middle of it, he says, this is how you ought to behave. And then he writes a poem. It's not necessarily bullet points of instruction, rules for behavior, prescriptions for life, as I think most of us approach the Bible or even the church or Christianity. He says, no, it's something else, and it's a mystery. The verse before this, he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, and then he has his poem, so read along with me. Here's a very short poem. He was manifested, he, that's Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, meaning he became a man, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I think this is an Easter hymn that Paul wrote. I wonder if the early church sang it. It'd be cool to hear that, but we don't have any record of the melodies. I wish we had recordings from back then for some of these songs. But we make much of Easter because I think Easter is sort of, it's the center kind of hinge point of all history. Like, this is the thing that makes it all make sense. And I think Paul is saying, in the midst of all my instruction, all the things you need to get right, this is the hinge point. This is the thing in the middle of 1 Timothy. It says, this is what holds it together and makes it make sense. And it's not a prescription. It's not rules. It's not things about behavior. What it is it's about a person. And Paul said, this is the bottom line for everything. I think Paul knew that this was our tendency as humans, is to get that wrong and to take it away from the person of Jesus Christ and turn it into a list of rules and do's and don'ts, and that's what the world looks at Christianity and the Bible and misunderstands. No, it's about the person. And we're going to make much of that person today. I think between the lines in this poem, I think it becomes clear, though it's not explicit, but I think it's clear the essence of this poem is the resurrection. And that's what Easter's all about. So before we go any further, I need to pray. Because the person of God is here with us. And we're not just dealing with intellectual things. So let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you for today and all that it represents. Just confess that as I've been preparing this week and thinking about today, that I've been recognizing that there's dead spots in me, and there's places of unbelief in me, and there's things that haven't been transformed yet, and I've wallowed in some of that this week. Disappointments and doubts, even yesterday, into last night. And I just thank you that you didn't leave us here with just a bunch of rules to follow for getting things right, but you left us here with your Spirit to dwell inside of us and to convict us and to motivate us and give us power and motivation. And Spirit, I need you right now. We all need you right now. And we just want to just acknowledge together, every everybody in this room, that you're here. You're not distant, you're not dead, you're alive and you're here and you're with us. And so we pray, God, that you would enlighten us, inspire us, give us more understanding, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, an experience with a relationship with the God of the universe, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So help us understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I turned 40 about a week and a half ago. And people keep asking me, so how's it feel to get old? Especially you young people. A text from him. Like, so what's it feel like to get old? I'm just older. But I do feel like, there's things when I get pains in my body now. It used to be like I'd wake up the next day and it's all gone. And I just hear it gets worse. Now I just assume it's just going to stay with me. I guess this pain's forever, But we as human beings, all of us, everything, we're getting older. I think back to Christmas time when I was just a little kid. I think that the remote control race car that I wanted, I was about 8. Those were a little hard to come by back in the 1980s. They were expensive, but I got one. And it was like this ultimate dream. And the reality with it is it got old and it fell apart. And honestly, even before it got old and fell apart, I was kind of like mentally and emotionally over it. Like, it didn't satisfy the dream that I had that it was going to fulfill. Just a couple days after Christmas. And it's just interesting to me how dissatisfied we are as human beings. I was talking about it with my boys on the way over here. They've been reading Little House on the Prairie. They're little kids. And how few possessions they had back then. How grateful she was for just a doll. And how many stuffed animals my kids have. And we get dissatisfied with things. My dad wrote about himself as a little boy years ago. He wrote a book. He starts off his book just talking about, I think it's an idea of sort of nostalgia, where he's in Northwoods, Wisconsin with his grandfather. His grandfather's telling these tales and he gets all misty-eyed about days of old. And this is in the 1950s. About days of old, where there's old growth hemlock and these old forests. And he just remembers being captivated as a little boy. And there's a story where he kind of ran away from his parents for a little bit. He was in the woods and they found him next to this old growth white pine stump. Just kind of there hugging it and smelling it and seeing it. And you could see, and he remembers kind of being transported back to a time where he could imagine the forest being untouched. No axes ringing. It's kind of this time that felt sort of enchanted, like this forest created by God, untouched by humans. And have you heard the phrase, I get nostalgic when I think about stuff like that. Even teary-eyed. Have you heard the phrase, you can never go home again? Sometimes I go back to where I grew up. Here's a little glimpse. There's a ponderosa pine behind my parents' house. I grew up with this pine tree. Pine trees last a while, big ponderosas last a while, so the tree hasn't changed much since I left home. Get a little bit of a glimpse of my free-range childhood because that's a tree house.
Wow.
But I was walking around my parents' woods and thinking back, and I came across this. This is a log cabin that I built when I was 8 years old. And it was new then. I cut these trees down myself with an axe. And I put the log cabin together, and I had actually put shingles on it, the wood boards, and got a whole bunch of mud from the little spring down in the woods, and got mud there in the bucket, and I had chinked all the gaps. And this is what it looks like now. And I was standing there right next to it, and just by myself, just feeling these tears well up. Trying to figure out what's going on in me. I think about Peter, I think about his disillusionment when his dream died. Because he had a dream of who he was going to be with Jesus. It was a misunderstood dream. And it died. with Jesus there on the cross. Shattered dreams and nostalgia. And I think about that and how each one of us is just kind of slowly just dying. And the more we try, it seems like we try to hold on to our lives, our things, or my hair. God, why do you insist on lifting this up to heaven? I don't like that. What is the deal? It just slips away. Careers, people, childhood, youth, we get old. Our energy, our health, it feels like death. And it doesn't feel right. Something feels wrong about it. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a poem back in 1845 called The Raven. And it's really strange, it's really dark, it's really famous. And it's about a man who's bereaved in a way. This girl had left him. He was trying to figure out if he could get her back, or if he would ever get her back, or if he could ever be happy again. And just over and over, and in this poem, this raven shows up and says one word. And that word is nevermore. It just leaves him there. Nevermore. You can't have that word. You can't have it back. It's gone. Nevermore. And it sucks the joy out of life because I think we live like that, especially as we get older. Everything dies, everything goes away. And the disciples were sitting in that space on Easter Sunday morning. It's all gone away. And there's a verse that comes to mind for me a lot, because when I'm wrestling with dissatisfaction in this life, I recognize this is something God put in me. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it clearly, he says it over and over again, that God has put eternity into man's heart. And yet it's that man has been subjected to live in time and space under the physical sun in a material world, and it all feels futile. But we're built for eternity. We know things shouldn't get old. My race car shouldn't get old. It shouldn't break down. My log cabin that I built shouldn't rot. People shouldn't just die. But the world that surrounds us continually tells us that this is all there is. I think it was Tolstoy who was talking about those people. The people that say this is all there is, they're called materialists because they're all about the material of all there is. And Tolstoy said those who believe that, the materialists, they mistake what limits life for life itself, basically that this world of matter is the sum total of our whole experience. And so when you're a creature who was created for eternity and it's built into you, yet you're bound by time and space, if you don't know what to do with that tension, it will eat you up inside and destroy you. And we have evil in this world and disillusionment and dissatisfaction and just all kinds of mess. I think primarily because people don't know what to do with that tension and they try to seek after things that they think will satisfy and it all goes away. But we're meant for something so much greater than all of that. We know it. It's built into us. And Easter is the remedy. The resurrection is the remedy for this tension, this nostalgia, this deep disappointment, this deep desire in us for home. So, thinking about the idea of home, bear with me on this. I'm going to go into an analogy. We bought an old house. This is the second time we've done this. And I was down in a lower storage room in the lower levels because I'm going to turn it into a bathroom, kind of planning out how I'm going to cut out the concrete and put in new pipes that have to go to the master drain that goes out of the house. Thinking about Easter and thinking about this sermon and just realized suddenly, I think remodeling my house has a lot to do with resurrection. So I'm going to go into this. I'm sorry. It's too abstract. Back in 2006, my wife and I were looking for a house. We were renting and we got a realtor and we kind of had our price range. And if you know, working for a church, you don't necessarily have a lot of money. And we live in Fort Collins. So very quickly, we realized our options were very limited. And we started looking at a few houses, and they were outside our price range. And finally, our realtor was like, well, what would you think about looking at foreclosures? They might be a little bit more work, but they'll probably cost less. And so we went and looked at a few, and like, okay, that's interesting. So she called us one day, she's like, there's this one that's just sitting there. I just want to warn you, it's in really bad shape. So we went and looked at it. This is the living room. So that carpet was actually pulled up like that. Look at the stains. You can see where the pictures were hanging on the wall. The sludge on the window. It stunk. I walked in and immediately wanted to leave, but my wife, Sarah, she's like, no, let's just look at it. Let's get a chance. This is right upstairs. I could not tell you it smelled so bad. At the end of this hallway where that carpet is kind of lifted up there, apparently a cat had been using that for a while. And so underneath that, inside that heat register, is cat poop. And that room to the left there is the master bedroom. For some reason has linoleum and countertops. It's weird. Picture frames. There goes, here's two pictures. Oh, this is just one. This is the loft. I'm not really sure what they were thinking. Just stuff like this all over the place. It had water damage. It had all kinds of damage. There were no stair railings. We found pieces of the stair railings in the fireplace. They had burned them. A pipe had burst upstairs and flooded the entire thing, so all the flooring, most of the drywall, pretty much everything was just gone. A lost cause. So here's the kitchen right here. Here's the loft area. You can see where it's just gross. In the kitchen, I walked back in here, and right around there, near the dishwasher, my foot went through the tile and through the floor. You can see how it's kind of sagged in there. And you can actually kind of see right here, there's about a 2-inch gap behind the cabinets. It was gross! It was absolutely disgusting. Okay, preview of what's coming next. It was so gross, when we left, I went home and I took a shower. And so about a month went by and we didn't find a house, and one morning we woke up and Sarah goes, I was thinking about that house. And I was like, no, you weren't. She's like, yeah, I love the layout. You're a swan. Swans can do anything. Surely you can remodel that. Like, I appreciate your confidence in me. So I got a contractor friend, and we went back and looked at it, and we bought the place. In retrospect, my home inspector is Randy Uberl, sitting right there, smiling because he knows. He and I were standing right here next to the kitchen, and he goes, how's your marriage? Because if you buy this place, it's going to get tested. Some of the best words of advice I've ever had in my whole life. So good. So we had demo day. We invited our friends over. We got this giant dumpster that's Christian and Vanessa Fitzgerald. Christian's showing off because he's just yanked out all the flooring. This is my father-in-law, John. This is Doug Campbell. Doug is running multimedia today. Come over and help us pull up tile. We found two layers of linoleum underneath the tile, which is crazy. We pulled all of it out. I handed a sawzall and a sledgehammer to my friend Josh. He and Brian had the kitchen out in 10 minutes. All you have to do is tell them, I don't care to save any of it, and I don't care about the walls either. And it comes out quick. Here's before and after scrubbing the ceiling. Disgusting. Scrubbing more ceiling, 16 feet up off the bottom basement floor. Here is water from scrubbing walls and ceilings. Absolutely disgusting. And then we began the rebuilding process. We put in hardwood. This is Sarah. She's wiping sawdust off the hardwood floor. And the kitchen showed up. And I started putting in the kitchen. and restoring the place. And here's Steve Parker, who was leading us in worship this morning with an air hammer thingy, cutting a hole in the floor, which we didn't succeed in with that particular device. But there's the sort of before and after pictures. So where he's right there underneath the shower, trying to get through the floor, helping me. Here's our bedroom that we ended up with. This wall has hundreds of patches because of the holes that were in it. Turned into this bedroom for my kids. And this was the kitchen before, and this is the kitchen after I got done with it. And it's a transformation. It's a change, something that was dilapidated and old. And, you know, when we went to get our mortgage, the house was so bad. They sent an appraiser in to see how much it's worth. The appraiser came back out, and we got a call from our realtor that said, you can't get a mortgage for the house. Why? Well, in order to get a mortgage, it has to be habitable. So we had to work out a custom construction loan for the house. It was insanity. It was crazy. And you know what's interesting? It's a show that's been on TV for a while. I didn't really care a whole lot about interior design before this. I didn't really thought about it too much. But there's a show that's kind of captured America's imagination, and it's called Fixer Upper. You guys have probably almost all seen this, because it was like 25, 30 million people that were tuning in for every episode. You know, Shiplap? This year, Shiplap had a 30% increase in sales. Because the show is a cultural phenomenon. We started watching a show, it was actually after this house, but into our next house. And we got totally hooked, and all of a sudden, I want to put Shiplap all over. It's just this amazing, amazing show where they take these old, broken down, lost, condemned places, and they turn them into something completely amazing. And there's a word that kind of captures that, and it's resurrection, I think. And I remember back to that Ecclesiastes verse where we have eternity built into our hearts. We have something built into us that just says things shouldn't get old. Things should last forever. And so many people are tuning into this TV show, not because everybody's really fascinated with interior design. I really honestly couldn't care less about it, but the show is just addictive to watch. And I think that the reason for it is because Chip and Joanna Gaines captured a template that resonates with that thing in us that is just screaming for resurrection, restoration, renewal, not getting old. Revelation 21, we get a glimpse of our eternal future, and Jesus is sitting on the throne. And he's saying in that moment, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new. All the old stuff's going to get torn out. And he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes, and there will be no more suffering and no more crying, no more death." And Jesus is just continually in the business of resurrection. And Fixer Upper, these home improvement shows, they're such a phenomenon because they capture that idea. They have this ability to kind of just mimic that. They look at a house like Sarah looked at that house that we went into, and they go, "You know what? It looks abandoned. It looks abused. It looks condemned." And they're like, "Let's not put a condemned sign on that thing because it's got potential. I'm going to make it into something new. Out with the old, in with the new. It's going to look better than the day it was built when we're done with it." And I think that we carry this temptation with us as we get older. And we feel abandoned. We've all been abandoned by somebody. We've all been abused. If not by somebody else, then by ourselves, because we do it to ourselves. We're weathering, we're decaying, the storms of life are coming along and wrecking us. And the voice in our heads is continually telling us, "Condemned, condemned, condemned, not habitable." Or maybe we look at other people in our life and we think the same thing about them. There's no potential there. There's no potential at all. Condemned. I'm not even going to bother. Like, I approached our house, so glad my wife had a different perspective. She saw the diamond in the rough that was there, the image that it used to bear, sort of like us. We bear an image of the Creator, an image of eternity, and God wants to take that and make it new and give us hope and say, I'm going to make that live forever. And it's going to be better than the day it was born. And I think the message of godliness that Paul is talking about in this poem in 1 Timothy 3, he's saying there's a person, Jesus Christ, there's a person who's going to come as a man and defeat death and ascend into heaven, and the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is going to come into your condemned, dilapidated life and resurrect you from the dead and change you. He's going to shiplap you. I thought about saying that, and then I wrote down maybe I shouldn't, but I said it anyway, and now it just doesn't sound right. Sorry about that. I don't know. But there's kind of this tough part, and it's like that demolition day, right? I'm still in my analogy, I guess. You remember that giant dumpster we had outside, and we filled that thing to the top with gross, disgusting, horrible stuff. I mean, we were wearing gloves, and I threw away my shoes, actually, after that day, because it was so gross. Just tossed them right into the dumpster along with everything else. The stuff needed to go. It stunk. It was broken. And I was thinking about this as John Larson was preaching on Good Friday, and just how Jesus had to take all of the junk in the world, all the sin, all the depravity, all the abuse, all the oppression, all the death, all the dying. And Good Friday is like demo day. He's like, I'm just going to take all of this with me. It's going to go on that cross. He's going to suffer. John talked about the physical agony as he was getting whipped, and to the degree that his very spine was probably exposed to the air and the blood loss. But not just the physical agony, but the spiritual agony, where God, who came in the flesh as a man, took all of our gross, disgusting baggage, the sin that separates us from God, and had the agony of that placed on him at the cross. And he did it willingly. And for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of my lust and my anger and my cowardice. And I come back to this verse when I think about it. And I'll put my own name in here. This verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mentioned last week, I think I put this verse in every single sermon I teach. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for Travis, so Travis can become the righteousness of God. And so then God crushed his son Jesus instead of crushing his future son Travis. And he gave to Travis what Jesus deserved, and that was life and righteousness. And gave to Jesus what Travis deserved, and that was to be thrown out into the dumpster. And that was Good Friday. And it's scandalous, and it doesn't make sense, and it's unfair. But I believe it. Because it proves how loved I am by God. And how loved you are by God. And how he wants to take everything that's in you and get rid of that old. Take your sin and forgive your sin, pardon your sin, and give you his very righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, back to our verse in 1 Timothy 3. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery that it was Jesus. Not my ability to clean myself out, but it was Jesus who had to die on the cross. And so God can't die. And so the first thing we see here is that God
was manifested in the flesh. Why? So that he could be a man, because men can die. But yet he was still God. He was vindicated in the Spirit. So meaning he's a man so he can die, but yet he has the Spirit, perfect Spirit in him that's divine, that doesn't die. Okay? See, this is the mystery. He was seen by angels. I talked about this a little bit last week. It's sort of verified his existence as both man and God was verified, seen by the heavenly realms, and then proclaimed among the nations, seen by people. And this is where I'm going to harp on today in the midst of this. Because think about Peter cowering there in the dark, afraid. Dreams shattered. Looking at that part in him that's made to be eternal, going, there's no hope. And I'm lost. And he's feeling condemned and disillusioned. He knows his sin, and that raven, Edgar Allan Poe's raven, might as well be perched on his shoulder, croaking at him, nevermore. Think about this. After Jesus died, the disciples scattered, wrestling with doubt, severe doubt, and their leaders dead. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a thing of the past, and all of those hopes are gone. How could they go from that to where we see them as it plays out in the book of Acts, boldly proclaiming among the nations that Jesus risen from the dead? And the thing that turned them around was seeing the resurrection. And that's the thing that can turn us around as well. Let's turn to Luke 24. This is page 884 in your house Bible. Read this out loud to my kids this morning. I read a little chapter. My daughter was throwing up yesterday, and she's not here today. It starts with her because we live in these bodies of death and decay. And we know deep down that that stuff is just not right. And I know deep down that I might be infected with it and catch it tomorrow. It just is what it is. But I was reading this morning, and I just wanted to read some of it to us. This is one of the accounts. There's an account in each gospel of the resurrection. And so they're just there, wrestling with all their disillusionment. It says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, that's today, Easter Sunday, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you. It's so interesting how they heard the message over and over and over again, but they didn't get it until after the resurrection. And suddenly they're looking back at, oh, all the things he said made sense. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. I think it's remarkable, remarkable. And I think it's one of the proofs of true history that in a season of the world where women were not given the time of day on any matter, that all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection start with women as the eyewitnesses. Jesus is ushering in something new here. It's fascinating. The women told these things to the apostles, but the words seemed to them an idle tale. Expose them, man. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then we play out another story where the two of them are going to this village called Emmaus, and they're walking along, and Jesus appears with them, and they don't recognize him, and eventually they sit down to eat. He talks about
all the things about Jesus Christ. And then he breaks bread, and suddenly they recognize, oh, this is the one who was with us Thursday. He broke bread in front of us. And then he's gone. He's whisked away. And he vanished from their sight. Go back all the way down to verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road when he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road, and now he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? Oh, that's such a human thing to do. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Proclaimed among the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Peter, the coward, the denier, the liar, instantly transformed into a powerful preacher. The resurrection changed him. Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus is alive. He didn't just stay in the upper room at that point. You can read in the book of Acts. The disciples just went roaring back into Jerusalem, just out loud, just crazy. The Spirit of God came on them and said that there. You know, you will be clothed with power from on high. And so they're preaching Christ, and the authorities try to stop them and silence them. They couldn't do it, so they grab them and they put them in jail, make them prisoners. They're like, don't do that again. And they let them go, but then they do it again. And they counted themselves joyful to suffer for the risen Christ. It's because they believed. Jesus is believed on in the world. What did they believe? They believed in the resurrection. You read Luke 24. John 11, 25. I love the New Living Translation for this verse. John 11, 25 and 26 says, I am the resurrection. This is Jesus talking about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Stop. Do you believe in him? Yes. Do you believe in him?
Yes.
You're invincible. Jesus says it right there. You will live even after dying. It's like the greatest superhero movie ever. Avengers 1, Tony Stark goes up into that wormhole thing, and everybody thinks he's dead, and then he comes back. Why do we resonate with that? Because we will live after dying. All the stories reveal that thing in our hearts. It's built into us. Eternity. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever
die. Do you believe it? And so we have this amazing poem that concludes with, taken up in glory, Jesus ascended in front of them. They saw him bodily go up into the clouds. They see it. And something changed in those disciples. And something can change in you today. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, how do you get saved? You confess with your mouth that what? That Jesus is Lord. And then it says, then you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection is true history. That's the heart of the Christian message, and that's what changed the disciples. And so, Paul said this in Romans 8, 11. He said, if the spirit of him, the spirit vindicated Jesus Christ, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's a powerful thing. Human beings haven't figured out how to do that yet. I don't think we ever will. It's reserved for the spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Paul says, if that spirit dwells in you, true. It does, right? The spirit dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so Jesus is taken up into glory. The disciples are clothed with power from on high, as Luke said there in verse 49 of Luke 24. And suddenly the disciples are just bold. And so Peter, the cowardly denier, he goes out, he preaches the first sermon recorded after the resurrection in Acts 2. And the Spirit comes upon him, and in front of, remember how scared he was, right? Remember how scared he was. So the people that killed Jesus Christ, he's right in front of them, and there's more than 3,000 of them. And he boldly gets up and he goes, Jesus, whom you killed, that's a pretty bold statement. You did this. You killed him. Is alive. And they believed. 3,000 people got saved that day. The evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming to them. They saw it. And they believed. In Acts 4, there's 5,000 people who believe. And the whole city's being overturned. And the message goes out to the nations. And they believed. They believed. They believed. And some of you have never experienced that. And you don't know what it's like to have the Spirit of Christ in you, the spirit that raised him from the dead. And I just look at the dead stuff in your heart. Look at the anger. How's that going to turn into forgiveness? You want it to, right? It can. Look at insecurity in you that you wrestle with. How's it going to turn into confidence? Only by the power of that spirit that had the power to raise Christ from the dead. Look at your self-centeredness. How about that? I have that. I know you have it. How is it going to get turned into generosity and compassion for someone else? You have to embrace the story of Easter. And we Christians have this word we use all the time. It's the gospel. Gospel means the good news. And like I said at the very beginning, we confuse it. There's a way of life we think it is, or a list of rules, and it's a way of behavior, and it's not. It's just news. It should come into your Google News feed. It's fact. History. That's what it is. And it's the history that's found in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God became man, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, took the sin there, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And you can have that spirit of him in you. And that unlocks the eternity that's built into your heart and turns it from just that deep, nevermore nostalgia that just grieves you. And it changes you as you embrace it. And it unlocks eternity as a valid truth that is your future.
Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. So those sins that you have, all of that was demolished in my bad analogy. And the Spirit of God can give life to your mortal body. Let Jesus do that work on you. You might need to take a sledgehammer to your heart, and it might feel like dying. But he knows what that's like, and he can get you through it. As he takes those things away and he inserts a new heart and a new life and a new motivation and a new attitude that all comes from him making all things new in you through the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Believe it. And so we're going to do something right now that I think is really, really cool, because Jesus gave a command to his disciples. He said, you're going to go and make more disciples. When you get this in your heart, it replicates. It has fruit. It multiplies. Other people need to hear this message and be saved and be redeemed and be restored and have hope for the future of eternity. It says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so baptism is a really, really, really cool just physical picture of what the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead does in a person when they become a disciple of Jesus, when they get saved. So you walk into this tub of water. We have a tub of water over here. And it's not something that saves you. It's what it is. It's a public declaration, sort of like taking Peter hiding in the shadows and putting him in front of the people who killed Christ and boldly proclaiming, I was dead and now I'm alive because Jesus was dead and now is alive. And look at the work that he's done in me. I believe his Spirit, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is in me. I want to be bold like his disciples. I'm saying this publicly so you all get that's my life. That's where I'm aligning. And from here till I die, I will continually be preaching the risen Christ, because eternity is built in my heart and your heart. And the only satisfaction for that is that day when Jesus sits on the throne, wipes our tears away, and says, behold, I'm making all things new. And that's when real life will start, and I'll get to make my log cabin all over again with my dad in heaven. It's going to be amazing. And I have pictures in my mind of what that's going to look like. And that takes you in whatever situation you are in right now and resurrects you into something else. And so we're going to watch some people get baptized right now. So I'd like you guys to turn your attention over here. People publicly stating, this is what I'm aligning with. So you guys, come on out. I ended my sermon last week with this verse. I think the slideshow went away. Wait for that verse to come up. Adopted into a family. And it's a family that's eternal. It will never go away. Think about getting abandoned by people and things getting old and eternity being set on our hearts. And when you have that Edgar Allan Poe's raven sitting on your shoulder, in your house, in your heart, saying, nevermore, 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 you can combat it. Verses like this in 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. For believers, there's a joy that goes beyond the walls of this world, that goes to the other side of the sun. God has set that eternity in your heart. You know it. You believe it. You see it. It's clear. You wrestle with it in the middle of the night, and the only thing that can give you any hope is when Jesus does something to you. Because we know
We long for something more. Houses shouldn't wear out. Pleasures should last forever. They shouldn't get old. My race car shouldn't have broken. And my relationships shouldn't go sour. And my work shouldn't cause boredom and fatigue. And so in our real future, the living God will take heaven and earth and make them new. And we're going to see the wolf and the lamb hanging out together. You're going to see a lion grazing next to a cow. And they're not going to be enemies. They're going to be friends. And there's not going to be any infants that die. There will be no tears that fall among the nations. There's going to be peace that flows like a river. God's glory will fill the earth and heaven so much that the very sun itself will dim by contrast. And human history will begin there. It's like we're just experiencing this little parenthesis between Eden and our death. And then everything that's real starts, and you know it, and it's built into you. So, band, you guys can come on up. We're going to sing a song. Let's stand together. You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. It's your breath in our lungs and our very life eternal. Come from the initiative of Jesus Christ. Him risen. Let's sing together. The implication with our bones singing is that bones are dead. The bones of my house came back to life in a very real way. And your dead bones are built for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And Jesus offers a free gift so that you can have eternal life, and all you have to do is say, I believe in you. Jesus is Lord. I believe that he rose from the dead. And I would plead with you today to do that. There's an old saying that happens on Easter, and I grew up with it and didn't really think a whole lot about it until I realized the resurrection is fact. And so the guy on stage says he is risen, the people in the crowd say he is risen indeed, and before you say it, I want you to acknowledge this. What you're saying is, this is historical fact, that he is risen indeed. And so I'm going to close us with this today, with a happy Easter. He is risen. And all the people said,
he is risen indeed.
I believe.